Would you pray with me as we open God's Word? Father, we do ask for your Spirit to speak to us now. Lord, as we are looking at our eighth message from the book of Titus, God, we thank you for Titus. We thank you that Paul wrote this letter to this young man, not only for his sake and for the sake of the churches on the island of Crete, but for us. Because in this letter to Titus, in his message, Lord, we discover our mission and how we are to fulfill it. So we ask, Lord, for your Spirit to speak to us, open our hearts, open our minds to receive your word so that we can leave changed in order to bring change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I attended Bible college something like 20 years ago. I'm currently in seminary studying. I've read books like Irenaeus's Against Heresies. I've read John Calvin's Bondage and Liberation of the Will. If you wanted to discuss with me the pros and cons of dispensationalism or of covenant theology or new covenant theology, I could do that. If you wanted to debate Calvinism versus Arminianism, I could do that. If you wanted to discuss the meta-narrative of the Bible, I could do that. If you had a question about the doctrine of the perpetuity of the hypostatic union, there is one, I could do that. If you wanted me to explain to you the difference between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, I would first ask you why, but I could do that. But you know what? None of that matters. The fact remains that I stand up here this morning and I have absolutely nothing to share with you. I got nothing. You see, I'm not bragging when I mention things like that. And trust me, when you mention, someone mentions they know the difference between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, they're not bragging. It's more of a condition than bragging. What is it? Exactly. But the fact is, I have nothing to share with you this morning, or next Sunday, or the Sunday after that. In fact, if by God's grace I'm still the lead pastor of New City Church on April 7, 2041, just 30 years from today, I still won't have anything to share with you. See, the simple reason is I'm not smart enough to give you any sort of advice that's going to radically change your life. I'm not clever enough to come up with a three-step formula for you. If you do these things, all of your life will be better. Your circumstances will improve. Your relationship with your spouse or your family will improve. Your job will get better. God will love you. I can't come up with those things for you. I'm not clever enough. The fact is, all I have is what God has in His Word. All I can do is tell you what God says. And if God speaks to you, He has plenty to say. What that means is my job is not to share my ideas, but to share with you what God says. I'm not allowed to be up here and share my opinions about things, certainly not about the Bible. As Paul said when he opened his letter to Titus, he said he was a servant, he was a slave of Jesus Christ. So am I. You see, I didn't really volunteer for this role. But don't get me wrong, I have a passion, I love this, I couldn't imagine myself doing anything else. But the fact is, I didn't enlist for this. I was drafted. God told me I had to do this, but then He gave me the passion and the desire and the love for it. But because I'm His servant, all I can do is tell you what the Master says, and the Master has some things to say to us this morning. All that to say, turn with me to Titus chapter 3. If you have one of these black Bibles, it is page 999. Titus chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 15 this morning. In Titus chapter 3, Paul writes this: "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. In verse 8, Paul says, I want you to insist on these things. These things. Look back at chapter 2 with me for a moment. Look at verse 15. Now, we didn't spend any time at verse 15 a few weeks ago when we were in that section. Paul writes, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, that is a command from the apostle of Jesus, which means that command is binding. We have to do it. You see, the apostles were the men that Jesus gave his authority to. Since Jesus is Lord of everything, the authority that he gave to them is an extension of that authority. And so when an apostle gave a command to a church, that church was bound to obey it. So when Paul tells Titus to declare these things, he says, with all authority, what he's really saying is, Titus, when you do this, Jesus has your back. His authority is what's behind you, so declare all these things with all authority. You know, the fact is, there are people who will disagree with these things. There are people who teach contrary to these things. There are people who will hate you and despise you for you believing these things. But since the Lord of everything has your back, Paul says, you can declare these things with all authority. In fact, this is so important. He repeats it in verse 8 in our text for today. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. So here we have two instances already. There's a third we'll look at in a moment. There are two instances where Paul says, I want you to declare these things, or I want you to insist on these things. So it's pretty important. But what Paul doesn't do is he doesn't say, I want you to insist on A, B, and then C. He just says, these things. So how do we know what these things are? Well, the only way we can tell is by the context. If I were to walk into my dining room and my two lovely daughters are cutting out paper dolls, and trust me, there would be paper everywhere. If I say to them, I want you to pick up these things, how do they know what I'm talking about? Well, the context makes it obvious. I'm not talking about cleaning their room. I'm in the dining room with paper all over the table and floor, and I'm saying, pick up these things. Well, the same's true in our text. If we want to understand what Paul means by these things, we have to look at the context of what he's saying. So look back at chapter 2 with me for a moment, verse 11. Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. He goes on, down to verse 15. Declare these things. What things? That the grace of God has appeared, that the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness. Look at verse 4 in chapter 3. Paul writes, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Verse 8, I want you to insist on these things. What things? God saved us, not because we were so good, but because he is so good. Insist on these things. Now, how do we know for sure that Paul was talking about these things and not some other things? I mean, after all, there are other things that he talks about in the immediate context. How do we know that Paul is referring to the good news of the gospel, what Jesus did for us, and not on our response to what Jesus did? Well, look at chapter 2 again, verse 2. Here's one of the lists we have in Titus. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. He talks about younger women, younger men. But look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. How do we know when Paul says that Titus is to insist on these things, that it's not these things he's talking about, but the things that God did? How do we know which these things refers to? Have I totally lost you in this? I think I'm confused. Look at verse 8 again in chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, what is the goal of insisting on these things? What does he say the goal is? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The outcome of declaring these things, the consequence of Titus insisting on these things, is a change in the behavior of the believers in Crete. The purpose of declaring, the purpose of insisting on these things is a change. See, if you read through Paul's letters very carefully, you'll notice that every time he tells us to do something, it's always based on what God did. Every single time. Every time. Do this. Why? Because God did this. The motivation is always in God, what he has done for us in Christ. Our lives, as we live them for him, are always in response to what he has done for us. Now, let me show you a good example of this. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Just go back a few pages. This is a letter Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. People in Ephesus were called Ephesians. We're going to skim through this letter very quickly because this is an excellent example of what I'm saying here. Verse 3 in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, he, Jesus, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us," who's doing the action? He is. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Go down to verse 11. "In him," in Jesus, "we have obtained an inheritance." This is passive. It's not something we did, it was something that was done to us. "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him," Jesus, "who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Chapter 2, verse 1 in Ephesians. "And you," and me, "were dead in the trespasses and sins." Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." If you read the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians very carefully, spend all the time on it you will, that you'd care to, you will not find one single command. You'll find some implications, but you will not find Paul saying, "Do this," or "Don't do that." First three chapters, not one single command. Why is that? What you are going to find are numerous statements, like we just read, of what God did for us. God did this. God did that. In Christ, God blessed you in this way. The result of God's blessing in your life is going to be this. It's all about what God did. The first three chapters of Ephesians are about God and what he has done in Christ. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I, Paul, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." It's a command. Do this. Walk in a manner worthy of the first three chapters. God did this. Your response is to walk in a manner worthy of it. So the first three chapters, you find lots of things that God did. Therefore, because of what God did, do this. Live this way because of what God did. The lives we are called to live are always in response to what God first did for us. It's in response to God's love and his grace, his goodness and his kindness showing up in our lives and saving us from sin and from ourselves. Turn with me back to Titus. Titus 3. When Paul says that Titus is to insist on these things, he can't be insisting that Titus tell people the right thing to do and the wrong thing. He's not saying insist on doing the right thing. Now, I need you to hear me very, very carefully here. As followers of Christ, we have to live a certain way. God's standard is perfection. There's no way we can get out of that. He doesn't say, well, I understand you're sinners and you're never really going to make it, so it's okay. The standard is the standard. The standard is his holiness. And so when a fellow believer is in sin, we who are spiritual, Galatians tells us, must come alongside that believer and help him or her get back on track. We have to insist on godly living. But what is Paul telling us here that we must insist on? He's not saying never tell someone to do the right thing. Paul is saying that in order to live out our faith as God intends, we must insist on the correct things. Our emphasis has to be on one thing and not on another. The focus has to be on the root of the problem, not the symptoms of the problem. If you cut your finger, you have to stop the bleeding. You also have to clean the carpet. But before you clean the carpet, you have to stop the bleeding. If you stick yourself with a knife, you've got to pull the knife out. You've got to deal with that wound, or you're just going to keep bleeding all over the carpet. You can get down on your hands and knees and scrub that carpet all you want, but what's going to happen? You're just spreading more blood around. If you want a clean carpet, you've got to deal with what is causing the carpet to be stained. You have to deal with the bleeding. So what is the root of our problem when it comes to living for God? Well, we've talked about this a few times. Verse 3 in chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. If you don't deal with those things, the root cause of those things, your carpet will always be ruined. You have to deal with the root. So how do you deal with that? How do you deal with those problems that we all have in our lives? Well, Paul says we must insist on these things. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not based on you. It's not how good you are, how disciplined you are, how polite you are, how well-dressed you are, how much you give or serve, how many Bible verses you've memorized, the size of your 401k, how ethical or honest you are in business. It's not how well you keep your house or how well manicured your lawn is. It's not how much you avoid doing the wrong things. It's not about you. It's about Jesus and him crucified for you. Paul says, insist on these things. We got to focus on Jesus, because the only way we get right with God is what Jesus did. It is never because of what we did. It is only the goodness and the loving kindness of God showing up in your life that you have any hope of eternal life, that you have any hope of being rescued from your sin. It's the only way. It's always Jesus. It's always Jesus. It's only Jesus. You see, the gospel of Jesus isn't just for non-Christians. Sometimes we get this thinking that the gospel is what you say to an unbeliever so that they can become a believer, but then once they're a believer, everything is on them. It's on you to maintain this right relationship with God. You screw up once you're a Christian, well, that's your fault. You're wrong with God and it's your fault. You've got to fix it. That's not true. The gospel is for Christians. It's how we live our lives. It's how we go through our daily living, trusting in what Jesus did. You have to continue to believe that the only basis for a right relationship between you and God is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. As we saw last week, Tripp Lee said in a song, Jesus succeeded in every part of life that we failed. Think about that. Jesus succeeded in every part of life that we failed, died the death we couldn't, paid our price with 3 nails. He paid all of it. You know, the problem that we often face is we believe the lie that was told in the garden. The serpent told Adam and Eve that they would be like God. You know what he's done since then? He's taken that lie and he's advanced it. It's no longer simply you'll be like God. Now he's trying to convince each one of us that you must be like God in order to have a right relationship with him. It's all on you. It all depends on your behavior. If you do the right things, God will be happy with you. If you do the wrong things, God won't be happy with you. But that's a lie. You weren't doing the right things when God's goodness and loving kindness showed up. Why would you think that it was somehow based on you after that fact? Why would God's loving kindness and goodness change because you're now trusting in him? See, that's all wrapped up in the lie that Eve believed. We must reject that lie, and we must believe that God's goodness is all we need, because that is truth. All we need is God and His goodness. So why does Paul insist that Titus insist on these things? Is it simply to make us as believers feel warm and cuddly all over? Is it just to make us get the sense that we're really secure in our lives, that everything is going to be okay? Or is there something more? We see that preaching of truth always has an outcome. There is always an intended consequence when we declare truth. I could stand up here and tell you that there are 757,575 words in the English Standard Version of the Bible. I could tell you there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 929 in the Old Testament, 260 in the New Testament. But so what? That's not preaching. All that is giving you information and data. You can go to Google for that. Why is Paul telling us this? Look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Why? Why, Paul? Why must we insist on these things, on these truths of the gospel? So that, here's why, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Do you see the reason Paul tells Titus to insist on these things? Why Paul is telling Titus that he must insist and declare these things, this good news of Jesus? So that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work. The purpose of insisting on the truth of the gospel is so that you and I will focus ourselves on doing good things in our community, doing good things in our church, doing good things with one another. Now, we quickly went through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We saw there that what God does is supposed to result in what we do. God does first, we do in response every time, without exception. Since God did this, then you do that. Listen to what else Paul wrote. He said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship." He did it. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, our good works don't save us. God's good work saves us. It's always that way. The intended result of our salvation, though, is that we will do good works. What we do flows out of what God did, and it can't go the other way. God didn't save us because we did good things, but God saves us so that we will do good things. He intends for there to be a change. That is His purpose. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." Verse 13 says that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. What kind of people? Who are zealous for good works. Look at our text, verse 8 again. "I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Now, what are we supposed to be careful about? Well, there are lots of people who are very careful about their doctrine. They want to make sure that they've got their T's crossed and their I's dotted and everything is formulated and structured and the wording is just so. And that's important. There is a place for that. We've already seen in Titus that truth is something that's very valuable. It's important. It's so important that false teachers need to be confronted. That's why we have to pick the right men to be elders in the church, men who can defend the truth, who can teach it, who can correct those who are in error. I mean, I enjoy a rigorous theological discussion, so we should all be concerned about believing the right things. But what does Paul tell us to insist on? As a church, what does Paul tell us to insist on? What are we supposed to devote ourselves to? Good works. That's where he's telling us to insist on. Insist on the right teaching, because the result of right teaching is right living. You insist on the primary thing so that the secondary will flow out of it. So where do good works come from? From God. He does, we do in response. Paul repeats this. Look at verse 14 in chapter 3. He said, "Let our people devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Now, what sort of good works does he have in mind? Remember that verse 8 is part of the same paragraph as verses 1 through 7. We've had to break it up just because of time, but remember that they are connected. Let our people devote themselves to good works, which means what? Well, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all people. Paul is saying, here is how you ought to live your lives. Now, why should we live in that way? Because God's goodness and his loving kindness has showed up and has changed you. He created you to be a different person. He didn't intend to just give you some guarantee of heaven to allow you to continue being entrapped and ensnared and enslaved by sin. He intends something else for you. Since God did that, our response should be a life lived for him. One pastor said it this way. I just read this yesterday. He said, the way God grows us, develops us, and matures us is by reminding us of what he's already done for us. The way for us to grow, the way for us to become the people that God intends for us to be, is to be reminded, to declare, to insist on what God has done for us, to defend that truth at all costs. There's nothing else. You get that right, the result is it's going to flow into a changed life. And that changed life is going to include good works. So as a church, we must insist, we must pursue the kind of life that God insists we live. Like I said earlier, his standard is perfection. But because we're not able to meet that standard, and because God is good and has loving kindness toward us, even though we weren't able to meet his standard, and we still aren't, he still said, I want those people to be with me forever. And so he did the unthinkable. He sent Jesus to live the life that we wouldn't live and to die the death that we couldn't die. So let's live for Jesus. Let's live for him, not to earn his favor, but because we have his favor. Let's be the kind of Christians God calls us to be, not so that he will love us, but because he loves us. Let's live lives filled with good works, not so that God will accept us, but because God already accepts us. You know what the proper response to this is? If you are a follower of Christ, you should feel an incredible sense of relief because it's not about you. It's not based on you. The burden for a right relationship with God is not on your shoulders. They're on his shoulders. And trust me, they are a lot bigger and stronger than yours. He can carry it. Now, if you're not a Christian, you are carrying that burden. But you don't have to. You don't have to carry it. If you will just trust Jesus, he will take that burden from you. He will carry the burden of making you right with God. Not just to the point that you become a Christian, but until you get there and you are with him forever and he removes all the junk from your life entirely. But as a Christian, the burden on us being right with God isn't on us. It's on him. So let's trust him to carry it. Let's take a few minutes and listen to what the apostle is telling us in this letter. You don't have to follow along. Just listen as I read. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Father, the scope of the gospel is staggering. We didn't know you. We didn't want to know you. We wanted nothing to do with you. In fact, we replaced you with things, with people, with idols. We have idols all throughout our lives, whether it's status or pleasure or stuff, relationships. We've replaced you in many ways. And yet, even though we wanted nothing to do with you, you wanted something to do with us. And so you sent your son to do what we wouldn't do. He lived that life of perfection that you demanded, that life of absolute righteousness, absolute holiness, absolute obedience. And then he was punished, not for what he did, but for what we did. It's staggering to think what that means. You took all the steps necessary to make us right with you. God, it was never about us. It was never about what we did. It was always about you, always about how good you are, the goodness that you want to share with us. God, help us to bask in that. Help us to rejoice in what you did, not simply so that we feel good about ourselves, but so that we can honor you by being the people you created us to be. You didn't just send Jesus to keep us from hell. You sent Jesus to make us into the people you want us to be. And if we just insist on the truth of the gospel, we move toward that goal. Amen.